Well, hopefully the technology continues to work this time and doesn't give us any more troubles. I'll probably trip over the wire, though. That's not technology, that's just me. Let's just ask the Lord to guide us again as we study His Word together. Father, it's our privilege to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You that You've given it to us. Thank You for these wonderful stories that have been recorded and that we can learn from. Pray that Your Spirit would take what's recorded and help us to apply it to our lives. We thank You for this opportunity to think together about these thoughts, and we pray that You would guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the book of Matthew, and so this morning, as Wade has been reading a few of the verses, we're into Matthew chapter 8 and starting at verse 18. If you have a pew Bible, which I did have up here earlier, but it's gone. Let's grab one so that I know the page. Oh, I see it. I buried it. Sorry. It's underneath my books. Want it back? Anybody need one? There's an extra. It's on page 1527. If you need to use one of those. But before we start reading from Matthew's Gospel, I wanted to read another little story for you. And thanks for the water, Wade. It might be necessary here. Thanks. Bit dark, eh? I'm sure many of you, though, know the stories that C.S. Lewis wrote about Narnia, their very famous children's story. If you haven't had a chance to read them, by all means do so. They're wonderful stories, and if you have children that are of the age that would be interested in these kind of stories, they're wonderful kids' books. But I just wanted to read a little bit of the story of Prince Caspian this morning, because it's sort of illustrates really well what we're talking about in Matthew 18, which is about Jesus calling and, well, not calling, but others who are following Jesus and what it might cost them, as Wade's already alluded to. So I'd like you to just have a listen. Hopefully I can read this without stumbling too much. Well, a few minutes of reading from Prince Caspian. Now, the story to now you is that these children have come back. They're in difficult times. They're kind of lost. They're trying to find their way through the wilderness of the changed environment, and they don't know where they are. They're kind of discouraged. But then we read this. "Look, look, look," cried Lucy. "Where? What?" asked everyone. "The lion," said Lucy. "Aslan himself." Maybe I should just pause to explain, if you don't know the story, that Aslan is a figure of Christ in this stories, and he represents Christ in this story. "Aslan himself, didn't you see? Her face had changed completely, and her eyes shone." "Do you really mean?" began Peter. "Where do you think you saw him?" asked Susan. "Don't talk like a grown-up," said Lucy, stamping her foot. "I didn't think I saw him. I saw him." "Where, Lou?" asked Peter. "Right up there, between those mountain ashes." "No, this side of the gorge, and up, not down, just the opposite of the way you want to go." "And he wanted us to go where he was, up there." "How do you know that was what he wanted?" asked Edmund. I just know," said Lucy, "by his face." The others all looked at each other in puzzled silence. It's kind of like that sometimes when the Lord puts his call on us. Sometimes we kind of say, "I saw him. That's where we should go." But everybody else looks and says, "Are you sure? Do you really think he means that? How do you know?" And there are all these questions. And Lucy had to face some of these challenges. Maybe we'll get to read a few more sentences later, or a few more pages if we get to that point in time. But so I think Lucy's encounter with Aslan was a bit of an illustration of what we see in this chapter today. This is going to bounce. Maybe if I move it down a bit. Just before we get to Matthew 18, I just wanted to look at a few other verses in Matthew's Gospel that also speak about the challenges of following Jesus. And then my title today, as you notice, was, Are You Prepared to Follow Jesus? In Matthew 17, I think Wade spoke on these verses a few weeks ago. Jesus said, But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is saying that most of the people in the world seem to be on this broad and wide road, which looks pretty easygoing. But this other choice, and there's only two choices that Jesus gives us on which path we're going to follow, is a small entrance and a narrow road. That word narrow road also, the word means compressed or squeezed, like in a grape press or something like that. So the whole idea of this narrow way is that it's the difficult way, it's the hard way, it's the one that's going to put pressure and squeeze, and it's going to be a challenge. And it's not an easy road at all, and few are that find it, but it's the road that leads to life. So right away, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has told us that his way is not the easy way, it's the challenging way. And then in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 25, Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. This is an often repeated message of Jesus. It's recorded more times than any of his other sayings in the gospel. That those who want to save or hold on to their life or keep it for themselves will eventually end up with nothing, whereas those who give their lives to him will end up with true life. I put a picture of this man up here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, this sentence, When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you know his story at all, stood up to the Nazi government and was resistant to it and its policies, and eventually paid with his life for that stand. And so he was willing to give up his physical life to follow Jesus, and he wrote a book that's well worth reading, The Cost of Discipleship. Are we prepared to die? Are we prepared to give up our lives in as we know them in order to follow Jesus? It's a high price that Jesus is asking us, but he says that if you don't, then you end up with nothing anyway. It's quite a paradox. Well, the stories in Matthew 19, I think, illustrate these costs and give us some examples for us to learn from. The first example, and Wade read this verse already, was of this scribe who came to Jesus. I put a picture of a scribe, a Jewish scribe up there. These people would have been well respected in the community. They had the role of copying scripture, but they were also, because of that role, sort of experts in the law. They would be sought out if there were difficult problems in interpretation. And I'm sure they were well respected and had quite a standing in the community. They were often mentioned with the Pharisees. Let's read a few verses out of Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Sorry, Matthew 8. I gave you the wrong page, didn't I? Because I was looking at the 18, not 8. So now we're on page 1507. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Here's this scribe who comes, who's well respected. You could call him a professor, a theologian, perhaps proud of his accomplishments. He had a job, it was secure, he probably had some incomes, some sort of savings, had some possessions, at least he had a house and a bed to sleep in, and some degree of predictability in his life. And Jesus said, there's none of that if you follow me. There's none of those sort of security things that we take for granted, that we look at, and that's what we achieve in life, what our goals are, to get some of these things. You know, it's not bad to be respected. It's not bad to have some degree of comfort in terms of a place to sleep at night and a roof over your head. Those are necessary and needy and needs. But Jesus said, they aren't guaranteed. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for the loss of those things which you've worked hard to achieve? Those things that you've made a success out of you. Jesus tells the scribes, there's nothing that like that in the followers of in my followers. I don't have a place, he says, to lay my head. I don't have a place to sleep that's guaranteed from one night to the next. The birds of the air and the foxes of the fields, they have more security than those that would follow me. Paradoxically, Jesus really offers far more security and far greater achievements than any of these things that we would achieve ourselves. So by giving up our self-achievement, we could really expect to achieve even greater things, as Jesus has promised his followers. But it's not quite the same, is it? It's a difference. It's something that we have to get used to, that the idea that these things that we hold and that we seek after are not necessarily part of Jesus' plans for his follower. Are you prepared for the loss of those things which we achieve ourselves? Might call it the pride of life as well, something that we work toward. What about the next example of loss? Are you prepared? I call this the loss of status quo. Reading on in the verses. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. This verse, it seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, you just have to leave your family even though you have an ailing father at home. Well, it's probably more than that. This man probably had not a father that was eminently about to die and that he had to look after right there, but more in terms that he had to fulfill his commitments to the family, to run the business. Maybe if he didn't stick around, the inheritance wouldn't come to him. There's all sorts of other things that could be going on here. And Jesus is pointing out that this status quo that you have, the expectations of a normal life where you look after your father, then when he's gone, you've got all these things tidied up, then maybe you'll have time to come and follow me. Jesus says that my demands go beyond that. They are more immediate. Are you prepared to give up that status quo, that normal expectation that you would have in life, and follow me? The followers of Christ may have to give up some of their family relationships, or at least change them in some way. They might lose normal contact with their family. They might lose their family harmony. People in their family wouldn't understand what was happening. Can you imagine this man's father saying, like, why are you going? You know, like, aren't you going to stay around? You know, maybe I won't have to change my will if you go. But there's that sort of a family conflict that could be set up. And you might lose other relationships as well, maybe beyond family, maybe friends, maybe familiar people and comfortable people that Jesus is asking. These may have to change if you follow me. Are you prepared for that loss? Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. And that's a bit of a hard saying to understand, but thinking about it, there are those people who don't follow Jesus, and they are those who are spiritually dead on that path of destruction. And Jesus says, let them look after those people who are dying, that are in need. But you come and follow me, he says. Quite another cost to consider when Jesus asks us to follow him. The next is a wonderful story about this storm, which we've been hearing a little bit about already today. Are you prepared for the loss of security that would if you followed Jesus? Let's read the story, verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." The Sea of Galilee is not a big lake, in terms of standards of lakes, but apparently it's in such a way that it can cause, the storms can arise very quickly on it, the way the winds are funneled through the valleys of the mountains. There was even a recent report, about 20 years ago, a storm came up, and there were recorded 10-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee, and they crashed into the western shore and caused a lot of damage. But can you imagine a small lake having 10-foot waves, and you're in there with a boat? The boats that they traveled in were kind of like one that's up there on the picture, I think. They found some old relics of them and recreated them. They would carry about 15 people and would be fairly sturdy, but when you had 15 people in them, it wouldn't take a big wave to wash over the sides of the boat. So you can imagine if you got a couple of waves in and then it started to sink, you could probably get pretty anxious quickly that this boat wasn't going to take you all the way to the other side. And Jesus is there asleep. I wonder if he just had one eye sort of open. I wonder if he was really sleeping. What are these guys going to do? Jesus doesn't guarantee safety when we follow him, interestingly enough. He doesn't say you're going to have a safe passage in life. I remember one person saying that in a church I used to attend that he would have liked to have been on this airplane ride that these other missionaries were on, because he knew that that plane was safe because the missionaries were going to work and God would, you know, take them to where they're going to work. And I wondered about that, and I thought, no, I don't think he had it right. I don't think that plane was guaranteed to reach its destination just because God's people were on it. Because I know of many times we've heard stories where planes have gone down carrying God's servants and they've been killed. And you can't understand why. Early missionaries in this last century or the century before paid a high price for going to serve. Many of them didn't serve very long at all before they became ill and died or became sick or were attacked physically. Some of them gave their lives in that. And we know Christians today, as we read in the persecuted church, that are suffering, and some of them have suffered with their lives just because they've been following Christ. It doesn't guarantee safety on the path. It's the hard path. But this story, the disciples face a loss of their safety, their physical safety. They were really, literally afraid that they were going to die. So they were fearful for their life. But another thing that they kind of lost at this time, and it's interesting to think about, is that they lost, I think, their faith. Jesus says, "You have little faith." And I think they thought that they had quite a bit of faith when they got onto the boat. We're going with Jesus, and we can follow him. We've given up what, you know, there are other boats, there are other friends and our people. We followed Jesus across this lake. We're going with him. And we believe that he's the Messiah or a great prophet. We have a lot of faith in him that he's going to show us great things. And then the next thing they're knowing, they're almost dying. And they, well, who did we put our faith in? Did we put it, is, does he really care about us at all? Like when they ask him, aren't you afraid that we're going to drown? And they question his character. Does he really love us? Is he really a good person? Or they question his ability. Can you save us? Lord, you know, do you have the power to really save us and protect us? Or what have we put our faith in? And we wrestle with that the same way when storms of life come on us, don't we? We kind of have this crisis of faith. Is God a good God? And is he a powerful God? Does he have the ability to meet our needs? And Does he want to? Does he really care? So those two questions always come up over and over again. You can word them in different ways and think about them in different ways, but it's usually the character of God or his ability or even his existence at times when the storms get really rough. Is there anyone there? Do we really have someone who's looking after us? And I think many Christians have gone through a crisis of faith. And I was thinking about Billy Graham. One time he came to a point where he wasn't sure whether he could carry on, but he finally just had to open God's word and said, I believe this to be your word, and I'm going to speak it. And he kind of just settled it at that point. And he said he felt a great spiritual victory had been won. But he came to that crisis, whether I know he was getting information from other people about God's word and whether it was true and whether these problems and all these things, and he didn't answer all of the problems, but he just said that he's going to commit his life to preaching that word. Went on to have a great ministry for God. But I think all of us, if we live long enough and serve long enough and are desirous of following Christ, that eventually we'll have a crisis of faith. And at some point in time, and maybe we have many, but there will be times when we can not really see God's goodness or his ability where we're at. And we just have to do what these disciples did eventually. Lord, save us. They had to cry to Jesus. They had to cling to him. There was nothing else that they had. Nothing in the world was going to do them any good at all. The boat, forget the boat. It was sinking. You know, their ability to swim, well, they were miles from shore. They weren't going to make it. The only thing that they had that they could turn to, the only person was the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they lost all their other faith, they had faith enough to cry in him and say, Lord, save us. And that is our cry at any time in our life. If we recognize that we are without resources to meet this problem of sin in our lives, we need to cry out, Lord, save us. When we're going through the storms after that, when we've lost all other faith, we can cry out to him, Lord, save us. And so cry to Jesus is still a good response, but it does prove that being a disciple doesn't guarantee you have great faith all the time. These disciples almost seem to lose their faith, and they had a crisis of faith. So are you prepared for that loss of security? Even the security of our what we think is our faith may be taken from us if we follow Jesus. It's sort of a weird paradox again. And the last story, I may be stretching this one a lot to bring us an example, but I call this, are you prepared for the loss of neutrality? It's not a very good word. I would like to get a better word for that, but maybe you'll understand when I talk a little bit more about it. In this story, Jesus takes his followers who've just come through the storm, and they're amazed at now what kind of man he is. They didn't even know that before. Now they've kind of got a bit more of an understanding who Jesus is. But he leads them right into a spiritual battle. And you think, well, why is he taking us this road? You know, like, because right the first thing when they step on shore, they're met by a violent violence of these two men. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. The pictures on the screen are of some of the shores of Galilee. I don't know exactly where this miracle took place, but you can see that there are some areas where there are some steep hills and some places where you could graze a large herd of swine. Never seen swine being herded, but apparently some places do that. Mark tells us there were 2,000 pigs in this herd. That's a huge herd. I don't know how many herders you would need to do that. Probably 20 to 40 or 50 people to look after that many pigs. But here is Jesus. He's met by these men who are under demonic control. Jesus is with them at this time, but if you can imagine the disciples, if you were following Jesus and he sent you across the lake without him and you were confronted by this, you'd be all of a sudden, wow, what have I gotten myself into now? And in this situation, Jesus is actually there demonstrating the authority he has over Satan and his servants and his ability to handle that situation. But when I say when a loss of neutrality, I was thinking about spiritual warfare. There aren't really any neutrals in this battle. You're either on one side or the other. But there are those who are kind of anonymous. Maybe that's what I mean by neutrality. And if you sit on the sidelines and don't say anything, then nobody's going to take any pot shots at you because you're not in the battle. But as soon as you sort of wave your flag or start firing off a few rounds, then you can expect the enemy to return the fire. And so what those who follow Jesus would be sort of declaring they're not neutral, they're not anonymous, that they're on his side. And so that immediately opens you up to an attack from the enemy. It's a pretty easy thing to do to sit beside the sidelines and watch what's going on in the battle, and you can sort of, you know, choose your side. But when you decide to become involved, it's a whole different story. You become a target. Jesus here was even asked to leave the countryside. Even he, the result of his ministry there, of his work with these two men, he was asked to go. You know, don't stick around. So he even had some degree of repercussion for his foray into this territory. Those are kind of the examples I wanted to just to cover and draw out these illustrations that Jesus wants us to be followers of him, but we need to be prepared for these losses, the loss of our achievements, the losses of our status quo, the loss of our security, and the loss of our neutrality. I'd like to read a few more pages out of Prince Caspian here. I think it's kind of a neat way how Lucy feels these same sort of pressures and losses. So it ends up that after that bit that I read you, the group decides to go the opposite way to what Aslan was directing Lucy. And Lucy decides that she better stick with the group. So she goes, and she's kind of bitter about it, but they go. And of course, it doesn't turn out well. They get attacked, or they get lost, and they end up having to retrack all the way back. And then Lucy's woken up from night, and I'll start with this paragraph. A circle of grass, smooth as a lawn, met her eyes, with dark trees dancing all around it. And then, oh joy, for he was there, the huge lion shining white in the moonlight, with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion. But Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could, and burying her face in his beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last! The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are our older little one, he answered. Not because you are. I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. For a time, she was so happy that she did not want to speak. But Aslan spoke. Lucy, he said, we must not lie here for long. You have work in hand, and much time has been lost today. Yes, wasn't it a shame, said Lucy. I saw you all right. They wouldn't believe me. And there's also, from somewhere deep inside Aslan's body, there came the faintest suggestion of a growl. Well, I'm sorry, said Lucy, who understood some of his moods. I didn't mean to start slanging the others. But it wasn't my fault anyway, was it? The lion looked straight into her eyes. Oh, Aslan, said Lucy, you don't mean it was. How could I? I couldn't have left the others and come up to you alone. How could I? Don't look at me like that. Oh, well, I suppose I could. Yes, and it wouldn't have been alone. I know, not if I was with you. But what would have been the good? Aslan said nothing. You mean, said Lucy rather faintly, that it would have turned out all right, somehow? But how? Please, Aslan, am I not to know? To know what would have happened, child, said Aslan. No, nobody ever is ever told that. Oh dear, said Lucy. But anyone can find out what will happen, said Aslan. If you go back to the others now, wake them up and tell them that you have seen me again and that you must all get up at once and follow me, what will happen? There is only one way of finding out. Do you mean that is what you want me to do? Gasped Lucy. Yes, little one, said Aslan. Will the others see you too? Asked Lucy. Certainly not at first, said Aslan. Later on it depends. But they won't believe me, said Lucy. It doesn't matter, said Aslan. Oh dear, said Lucy, and I was so pleased at finding you again. I thought you would let me stay, and I thought you'd come roaring in and frighten all the enemies away like last time, and now everything is going to be horrid. It's hard for you, little one, said Aslan, but things never happen the same way twice. It has been hard for us all in Narnia before now. Lucy buried her head in his mane to hide from his face. But there must have been some magic in the mane. She could feel the lion strength going into her. Quite suddenly she sat up. I'm sorry, Aslan, she said. I'm ready now. And it just, Lewis puts that in such a good way that this sort of tugging back and forth between what we know Jesus wants us to do and what we are willing to do. And Lucy had to eventually decide to follow Aslan, even though others weren't going to go with her. And I just thought that was a good story to illustrate that. I'd like us to sing a song in closing, Come to Jesus. It's one that we have heard before, but I'll just skip to the verse that I thought would be. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain, so if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus and live. It's those dark and stormy times, like the disciples in the boat, when they had to cry to Jesus. So if you haven't yet come to Jesus, this is the good song of invitation. But if we are believers in him, he still asks us to come to him, to follow him, and to trust in him. And as we've been singing and sharing today, we would certainly want to do that, and we may need to cry to him, even in those times when we are following him. You can remain seated and we'll just sing this. Father in heaven, we have had a challenging passage from your scriptures for us today. It challenges us to consider whether we are willing to count the costs in following Jesus. But we know that even though it means giving up our life, that you have promised us life. And that if we try and hold on to our life, we would lose it anyway. So Father, help us to count the costs and make the decisions to follow you and to be your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.